Welcome to the Theology for the Church podcast. Today, I'm joined by Dr. Jason DeRouchy to talk about relating Moses' law to Christians, applying the law to the Christian life. Dr. DeRouchy, thanks for joining me for this conversation. I'm excited to talk to you.
Well, I'm delighted to be here. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, before we jump into some more specific questions here, would you just mind sharing a little bit more about yourself, just a little bit of background, where you're at, research interests, family, those type of things?
Absolutely. My wife, Teresa, and I have been married 30 years. God's given us 6 kids, 2 sons-in-laws, and 3 grandchildren. I am in my 19th year, wrapping up my 19th year of academic ministry. Did my doctoral studies at Southern Seminary, and then God led us to Minneapolis. I taught for 4 years at University of Northwestern in St. Paul, and then God opened the door for me to be one of the founding faculty members at Bethlehem College and Seminary, where I served for the next 10 years. All 14 of those years, we were members at Bethlehem Baptist Church, taught the same Sunday school class for 13 years. Our lives really changed in gaining a grand vision of God, His glory, the beauty of Jesus, the significance of His saving work, both in justifying us and in saving us. Our hearts were awakened to God's global work among the nations. He led us to international adoption. Our youngest 3 are all adopted from Africa. And all the while, God was stirring in our souls to participate in increased mobilization of men and women of the Word who could spread this grand vision of God for the sake of Christ's name among the nations. And in 2019, God led us to transition from Bethlehem College and Seminary and Bethlehem Baptist Church. And we moved to Kansas City, where I now serve as research professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I also serve as content developer and global trainer with a small mission organization called Hands to the Plow Ministry. So all of my international service is done through Hands to the Plow. We ourselves have a weekly podcast, Gear Talk, Biblical Theology, and also engaged in just writing, trying to serve the church through my writing. So delighted to teach at the seminary, actively involved in our local church, readying for a church plant in the Northland of Kansas City. And so we're in the planning stage and the extended prayer stage on that church plant. And I just love Christ Church, love Jesus, celebrate the partner He's given me and my wife, kids that are honoring their daddy and mommy, and bring a heart to the heart for the nations. So really committed in my scholarship to wrestling from the ground up, rich, careful observation leading to understanding and evaluation so that I might feel appropriately about what I've observed and understood and evaluated in the Word, with a desire that I might live faithfully and then express in my teaching and in my writing in clear and bold ways the beauties of Scripture. It's my desire to really lead people in understanding how does the whole Bible progress and integrate and climax in Christ. I'm an Old Testament professor, but my desire in that is to nurture hope in the gospel from the initial 3/4 of the Christian scriptures. So wrestling with what is the Christian to do with Old Testament laws? What's the Christian to do with Old Testament promises? How can we truly meet Jesus and find our souls nurtured from that early part of our Bibles? It's really been something I've been committed to try to wrestle with. And I feel like I'm still on a journey of discovery and transformation. But I praise the Lord for the opportunity he's given me to shepherd many men and women, and delighted today to be on this podcast.
Mm. No, that's super encouraging, and I appreciate you sharing that. And I've benefited myself from a lot of your work in ministry, so I'm looking forward to talking to you about these things. So in this episode, we're going to discuss how Christians living under the new covenant relate to or apply the law of Moses today. So maybe perhaps to get us into the conversation, we should start with a basic definition first. I mean, how does Scripture normally use the term or concept of law, or are there several understandings at play here?
Well, the term law most commonly refers to the body of written religious and legal commandments associated with the Mosaic covenant, which is the covenant contrasted with the new covenant. So we have the new covenant. The old covenant is the covenant that God made with the people that came out of Egypt, mm-hmm. that he made with them at Mount Sinai. And the law refers to that covenant, or specifically the legal commandments associated with it. So we have a text like Galatians 3:17 where Paul can say the law, which came 430 years after Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise made to Abraham void. Mm-hmm. So the law in such a context is specifically related to what God gave through Moses. And that's the topic that we're wrestling with today. How does that particular law relate to Christians, seeing as we're not under that covenant anymore?
Mm. Yeah, I think that's really helpful because it helps kind of frame what it is we're going to be talking about, and so that we're not wondering throughout this conversation, right? Does he mean this? Or are they meaning this? What's happening there? And so, you know, I think it, like another entry point, perhaps a lot of our listeners would be familiar with is, you know, historically, to help answer this question of what applies, you know, what part or pieces, or does the whole thing, what's that look, what comes through into the new covenant? Protestants have often made distinctions between three kinds of laws within that law covenant, of looking at the moral law, for example. Moral laws are those fundamental ethical principles that are eternally applicable regardless of the time or covenant. That's kind of a classic Reformed understanding, right? And then there's civil laws. Civil laws relate to Israel's political and social structure and supply case-specific applications of moral law in Israel's context. And then third would be ceremonial laws, are those symbolic requirements related to Israel's religious rituals and cult worship, and they find their typological fulfillment or end in Christ, right? So many classic covenant theologians believe the moral laws alone, most clearly exemplified in the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, remain legally binding on Christians today, whereas the civil and ceremonial laws are time-bound and no longer applicable. And so I want to ask you now, kind of given that threefold division of the law, are these categories helpful, and do they reveal how Scripture as a whole speaks of the law and Christ's fulfillment of it, or do the biblical authors point us in a different direction?
Well, I think it's an important question because it really does bear on what are we to do with Moses' teaching. We want to honor our God. We want to follow his instructions.
Absolutely.
As he has it for us. And so those that affirm the threefold division, whether it's classic covenant theology or something like 1689 Baptistic Federalism, both break down the law into these three categories. And I appreciate what they're trying to do. They're trying to recognize Well, first, they're affirming that God's law matters.
Mm-hmm.
And they are helpfully wanting to celebrate Christ as the antitype or substance or end of all Old Testament shadows. So they're recognizing that there are these religious pageantry elements of Israel's law that actually were foreshadowing the work of Christ at the cross. And now that Christ has come, he is the definitive sacrifice. He is the ultimate temple. He is the high priest. So we don't need to follow those elements. I appreciate that they recognize that his coming alters some laws more than others. And they also recognize that the laws that are often called moral, as they define those laws, are certainly ones that Christians keep, using the language of Romans 2:26, or fulfill, Romans 13:8, Romans 13:10. These moral laws are specifically, as they identify them, laws that Christians keep or fulfill in a fashion that is much more aligned with how they were being kept in the Old Covenant. So whether it be adultery or a number of prohibitions, don't murder, don't steal, it on this side of the cross, our ethical expression doesn't look that much different from what Israel was being called to in the Old Testament. So I appreciate those elements of the threefold division. Nevertheless, those holding to this moral, civil, ceremonial distinction, I believe really fail to treat the Bible in alignment with how it talks itself about the law. How the Old Testament treats, or the Old and New Testaments treat the law of Moses as a single entity that theologically can't be divided like those in the threefold division do. That they fail to appreciate fully, I believe, that all the law, even the civil and ceremonial elements as they define them, have a moral nature, and that all the law has devotional benefit for Christians today. Not just some of the law, but all of the law has that benefit. So if you'd like, I'd be happy to unpack each of those three elements, that the Bible treats all the law as a single entity, that all the law is moral in nature, and that all the law bears a devotional quality. Would you like me to go there, or do you want to go elsewhere?
Yeah, I think that'd be really helpful for our listeners to dive into that just a little bit more, because that is one of the main, you know, claims, especially for those that have a, you know, progressive covenantalism, you know, leaning and those type of things, to be that's one of the main things that we're gonna say, right? That the law covenant is a unity, right? It's one thing.
That's right.
To kind of branch off onto this. So I think that would be really helpful. Yeah, go for it.
Okay. So first, the Bible treats all of Moses's law as a single entity. Now, this doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't distinguish laws based on content.
Mm-hmm.
So there are criminal laws that demand certain punishments, civil laws that dealt with the society at large, family law that dealt with how parents are to instruct and guide children, cultic ceremonial laws that expressed all this symbolic elements in Israel's understanding of God and relationship with him, and then compassionate laws that couldn't even be judged in court, but clarified what the nature of love of neighbor looked like for Israel in certain context.
Mm-hmm.
All of these different laws, they're differences of content, not theology. They all demanded different types. They were all different types of violations that demanded different types of responses.
Mm-hmm.
And within this framework, the call to love was always more fundamental than ritual. But the threefold division is a theological distinction, not a content distinction. And then it's used to determine which laws bear lasting value for Christians. And I want to argue that none of Moses' law, because it's part of the Old Covenant, none of Moses' law is directly binding on believers today, but that all the law, not just a moral subset, but that all the law still matters for us and teaches us elements of God's character. It teaches us more about the person and work of Jesus, and all the law unpacks for us the nature of love. Jesus, following the Old Testament prophets before him, did distinguish weightier and lighter matters of the law. So, for example, when he confronts the Pharisaical hypocrites who were willing to tithe on their spice rack but were unwilling to engage in the more difficult matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness— this is what Jesus said: these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So as Jesus is instructing, he's distinguishing weightier from lighter matters of the law, but he still says all of it is a unit. All of it should have been done to honor God. Paul treated the whole law as a unit. Here's Romans 13, 9. The commandments, and then he cites a handful of the 10. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. But then he adds this, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not just that specific subset of love of neighbor commands within the 10. Any other commandment is also about love. Mm-hmm. So the call to love neighbor, I believe, synthesizes not just a group of moral laws, but all the commandments. And that would include both the proposed civil laws and ceremonial laws. Number two, all the laws are moral. And most of them are also culturally bound. And so what I'm getting at here is, historically, the view of the threefold division looks at the Ten Commandments as the ultimate embodiment of moral law that would be, it needed to be followed by Adam and Eve in the garden, and it should be followed by us today. It's time-bound principles that are not associated with specific cultural elements that simply express God's desire for all humanity at all time. But what we've seen is that Paul has summarized any commandment in relation to love. All the Mosaic law is moral. The civil laws, as you already noted in your definition, illustrate moral principles working their way out within Israel's theocracy in the late Bronze and Iron Age culture. So we hear about things like kings and flat roofs and donkeys. But all those laws, even though they're addressing a different context, a different time, even different political structures, different geography and weather and animal husbandry principles than we might be following here in the West, even though they're addressing those different issues, all those laws related to Israel's society and everyday life in a theocracy expressed laws of love. They're examples illustrative of what love looked like in their culture. And I want to propose that through Jesus, they also can give us clarity in how wide and how deep and how high love for God and love for neighbor is supposed to reach in our lives. With this, the ceremonial laws. Now, here we're talking about all of the religious pageantry associated with the temple, with sacrifice, with priests. All those ceremonial laws demonstrate ethical and moral elements through symbolism. For example, Israel's sacrificial system, it testified by its very nature to Yahweh's holiness and mankind's depravity. When the fire of God came down upon that substitute rather than upon the sinner, the holiness of God was being displayed. Mm-hmm. And when Israel distinguished themselves from their neighbors through dietary restrictions, they were pointing to the distinctions of Yahweh's character. They were elevating Yahweh's holiness, which by its very nature is a very loving thing to do in front of pagan people, to elevate the holiness of God. So I would add this. Even if we go right into the Ten Commandments themselves, we see all kinds of time-boundedness within the Ten. If we only take the Sabbath command, what do we see? We see that it presumes ancient Near Eastern bond service. There are male servants and female servants who are associated with the household. Mm-hmm. There are animals that are still to this day all throughout the Middle East. I woke up this morning and saw no donkeys on my way to work.
Yeah.
And having been in the Middle East, it's, I think, very likely because they're all over there.
Yeah.
All of them. And so things like donkeys or like talking about city gates, these are elements that are built into ancient Near Eastern culture that are not related to us today. Its use of sojourner implies the existence of a politically defined nation of Israel, because there has to be someone from the outside who's able to enter in. Mm-hmm. And yet the threefold division of the law folks want to act as though the Ten Commandments themselves are not temporally bound. What I'm proposing is that distinguishing the moral, the civil, the ceremonial laws based on their temporal boundedness is simply unwarranted from the biblical text. And so we want to approach the law as it's calling us to approach it. And I think that requires seeing the law as a complete entity and recognizing that all of Moses' law is moral in nature and temporally bound. The last element most threefold division people would not disagree with me on, but it's when it moves down into the practical side of everyday Christian practice, just mm-hmm. how the layman normally hears the threefold division is that anything related to the civil elements of Israel society or to the ceremonial legislation, all of a sudden that becomes hands off for me devotionally, that Leviticus has nothing to offer me. And I just want to propose that while Christians are not directly bound by Moses' law, he is not my judge, he is not my legislator, that all of those laws are still part of Christian scripture that is profitable for believers, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Old Covenant is not the Christian's legal code, but it was still written for us, portraying mm-hmm. God's character and values, displaying before us a vision of who Christ would be as our justifier, and by clarifying really how deeply and how wide the love of God and love of neighbor should consume all of our lives. So just restating what I had said before, every commandment counts for Christians, not just a subset of them when it comes to our daily life and devotion. So I'll just stop right there, but that gives a little flavor for, even though I appreciate what those with the threefold division are trying to do historically, and it's a very long pattern of affirmation, I think there's a better way for we as believers to be thinking about Moses' law and recognizing that we're not bound directly by it, and yet all of the law still serves us as Christians.
Mm. Yeah, and I think that's really crucial to be able to understand what's a better way, what's a more organic reading and understanding of these things, right? That the threefold division, some people point back to Origen, a lot will point back to at least Thomas Aquinas, right? So it has a very rich tradition. I think there's a lot to commend it. I think that it seeks to be faithful to figuring out how does the law apply, right? If we worship a God that does not change and he's revealed his character to us in all of Scripture, yes, but if, are the Ten Commandments not a nice summary of, moral law? And we want to say, well, yes, but there's also like covenantal elements, right? That there's a time boundness to that. And there's going to be change as Scripture progresses, not in the nature and character of God, right? But in the application of what it looks like to carry out that overall banner of love for God and love for neighbor, which the Ten Commandments are simply an expansion of that, right? If you think about your file folder that you click on your computer, right? Then it comes up a couple other folders, click on that, all these documents. It's kind of what you get with the Old Testament law. Or for those that are more musical and you like accordions, it's a little bit like that, right? You're kind of stretching it as you double click on this command to love God, right? And to love neighbor. And so I think that's really, really helpful to be able to say, you know, we're just trying to think through a different approach that's trying to see how does the Bible speak about the law? How's the law show us how to understand itself, right? And how the law applies to the Christian life now. And so you actually offer, in addition to what you've already said, a little bit more into the hermeneutics of, you know, this distinction of the law covenant being a unity and the other things that you touched on there. And I think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but kind of borrowing similar language from Brian Rosner, you say Jesus and the New Testament authors repudiate the Mosaic law, replace it with the law of Christ, and then reappropriate it through Christ in order to give us glimpses of God's character and the perfect righteousness of Christ, and to guide believers in wisdom and love. Would you mind just walking us through kind of those three R's, if you will, of repudiate, replace, and reappropriate, and how we are to understand them through the lens of Christ?
Absolutely. So I do appreciate Brian Rosner's three R's here. The first one, as you just noted, biblical authors repudiate the Mosaic law covenant. So they're not specifically targeting the laws itself. They're mm-hmm. saying we're not under the law covenant anymore. We're yeah. under an age of grace. Here's how Paul talks in Galatians 3. Before faith came, and by that he's talking redemptive historically, before this age of faith in Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law, that is the law of Moses, that law covenant, was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So the law was a guardian until Christ came, until the age of faith came. And now we're not under that. Paul is repudiating that old covenant law, recognizing that being in Christ by faith, we are part of this new covenant reality. In 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 9, he goes as far as to say the old covenant bore a ministry of death, bore a ministry of condemnation, but has now been superseded by the new covenant's ministry of righteousness. In Romans, Paul uses this kind of language. He says, the Mosaic law, by God's purposes, the Mosaic law multiplied transgression, Romans 5:20. It exposed sin, Romans 3:20. It brought wrath, Romans 4:15. all of it to show that one is justified by faith apart from works of law. And works of law, I believe, is just the sum total of all that Moses commanded, mm-hmm. Romans 3:28. The old covenant is, in the words of Hebrews, becoming obsolete. Here's Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete. The law made nothing perfect, says the writer of Hebrews. But mm-hmm. in Christ, we find a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better possession, a better country, a better life, a better word.
Mm.
All of that from Hebrews.
Yeah.
So it seems clear from the New Testament perspective that when they look back at the Old Covenant law, they want Christians to recognize we are not under that law. They repudiate it. The Old Covenant is no more. We are part of a new work within the progress of salvation history, a work directly associated with Christ's fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
Next, biblical authors replace Moses' law with the new covenant law of Christ. So Paul can say in Romans 6:14, we are not under law, that is the law of Moses, we are mm-hmm. under grace. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or word for word in the Greek text, the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. Mm-hmm. As a written legal code, not one of the 613 stipulations, and this includes the Ten Commandments. This is how I understand it.
Mm-hmm.
As a written legal code, not one of the 613 stipulations of the Mosaic Law Covenant directly binds Christians. Instead, Christians are bound by the law of Christ, which is summarized in the call to love our neighbor. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. So he, as a Jew, enters into a Jewish context. They're under the law still. They haven't been set free and brought into the reality of grace. So Paul, for this window, becomes as one under the law. But then he says in parenthesis, though not being myself under the law, mm-hmm. that I might win those under the law. But then in verse 21, to those outside the law, that is the Gentiles who had never heard, who had never been bound by Moses, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Then he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he contrasts the law of Moses with the law of Christ. And he enters in and engages Gentiles, not being bound by the law, so that he might ultimately win those outside the law.
Mm-hmm.
Paul in Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens, Christians, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So they repudiate the old covenant. They replace the old covenant law with the law of Christ. And finally, they reappropriate Moses' law, but only through Jesus. Jesus provides the lens for seeing lasting value in Moses' law.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, Paul can say to children, in Ephesians chapter 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. I was just reading a blog this week where, comments in a blog post,
sure.
and someone just straight up said, the Christian, we're part of the new covenant, we have nothing to do with the law of Moses.
Hmm.
And I say, what do you do with Paul here,
yeah.
who is citing the Ten Commandments, but doing so for Christian families through Christ. 1 Timothy 5, another example. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Well, why should you serve our pastors by paying them? Paul says, because the scripture says,
yeah,
you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So he reaches back to the book of Deuteronomy, and he sees a principle in Moses' law that he sees extending to Christians today, and he applies it through Jesus. He applies it to the church. 1 Peter chapter 1. As he who called you is holy, Christian, you also need to be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, diati, because it is written in the Bible, in the Christian scripture. And then he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter has no hesitation when speaking to those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. Those who are in Christ, who encountered the living word and have been transformed, he has no problem using Leviticus to guide their ethics. Paul says in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
Yeah.
Or 2 Timothy 3, all scripture. This includes Numbers and Judges and Habakkuk. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That a lady in a women's Bible study could use Moses' law somehow, some way, to actually guide other women in her group. Because all that scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness. It doesn't mean that it's easy to understand how Moses' law matters, but what's clear is that Moses' law does matter. Yeah. We're not part of that covenant, and we're not directly under its authority in the sense of legally binding, guiding us, like Moses' law is our judge. No, Jesus is our judge. He is our teacher, and through the apostles, who are the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, that becomes our lens for rightly understanding how were Jesus and how were the apostles using their Bible, because they didn't have Matthew yet. They didn't have Ephesians. They didn't have Revelation. They had their Old Testament text, and they were using it to teach Christ followers, but doing so only in light of Jesus's fulfillment. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus in Matthew 5:17 says, and here's an example of where he uses the term law in not the normal way, but actually as a designation for the entire first five books of Moses. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's Jesus' shorthand for the entire Old Testament. I didn't come to abolish that Old Testament. I came to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, and now I believe he narrows in, specifically focused on the legal aspects of Moses' teaching. And Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now here I follow D.A. Carson and Fred Zaspel and Doug Moo in understanding that the commandments Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 5 are actually the commandments in Moses' law. And he says, if you relax them, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Relax them in your teaching, relax them in your ethics, in your daily practice. But notice that even in the context, he doesn't let Moses be our tutor, our teacher. All of it is in light of how he fulfills those laws. So these laws from Moses are being brought through Jesus, and it's only in light of how Jesus fulfills those laws that we are to live. Nevertheless, Moses' law matters today, but understood only in light of how Jesus fulfills those laws. And he fulfills those laws in different ways. So, for example, he can maintain certain laws without any extension and without any change. That is, how they show up in Moses' law, a manifestation of what I would call God's eternal law, just aligning with God's values. He loves what he loves and he hates what he hates, and that never changes. But the manifestation of what that looks like at certain times in history changes. So in the garden, it looked like a prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge pertaining to good and evil. That was given at a different time in history, that particular expression of God's holy character, working its way out. And that was a law given to Adam, and it's not a law given to me and you. We're not responsible to not eat from the tree of the knowledge pertaining to good and evil. That was a law related to a specific time in history, under a specific season of God's engagement with humanity. So too, Moses' law. But there are certain laws in the times of Moses that end up manifesting themselves in the exact same way in our area, as the law of God shows itself in different redemptive spheres, different covenantal expressions, prohibitions against murder, against adultery, against theft, against coveting. I propose today we have a different pattern than Moses ever had. We have Jesus as the perfect law keeper. But not only do we have a new pattern, we have pardon as a past reality.
Yeah.
That is, we can look backwards at our justification, our right standing, and that pardon has produced promises. We have a God who's 100% for us now through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, 100% for those who are in Christ. And now all the power of heaven and earth is working on our behalf. And it's a past reality that puts us in a different redemptive historical framework than even the remnant of the Old Testament age had. So we have a fresh power, a resurrection of Jesus from the dead power for fleeing lust and fleeing adultery and fleeing a life of coveting and theft.
Yeah, absolutely.
So even though the law has been maintained without any extension, I would propose that Christian ethics has a more realized foundation than even someone like Abraham or Ruth or Hannah enjoyed in the Old Testament era. There's other laws that are maintained through Jesus' law fulfillment with extension. And by this, I mean it either expresses itself in fresh ways, the law through Jesus expresses itself in fresh ways, or it reaches even new audiences. That's what I mean by with extension. But the law itself is maintained. So Moses' charge to not muzzle an ox while it is threshing, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, through Christ's work, that principle of allowing the animal that is working to eat while it's working, Paul takes that principle and extends it all the way to a worker deserves its wages. Mm-hmm. Therefore, pay your ministers. The law is maintained, and yet it extends into new contexts that Moses himself didn't address, but that Christians now through Christ are able to apply that law in those new spheres. The law can also be transformed completely. I would argue that Sabbath falls into this kind of a transformation. And you've already had people to talk about Sabbath on this podcast recently. I would take another example. Because you've already addressed Sabbath, let's consider capital punishment. In Deuteronomy 22:22, we find out that the sexually immoral person needs to be stoned in the presence of the community. And then we learn, cast out the evil one from your midst. That's how Moses talks in Deuteronomy 22:22. Mm-hmm. Well, Paul sees that law that was addressing Israel's theocracy, and he doesn't say, oh, that was Moses, it doesn't apply to us. No, it does apply to us. Yeah. Now understood within the sphere of New Covenant ecclesiology, mm-hmm. where I would argue that soteriology and ecclesiology completely overlap. That makes me a Baptist.
Yeah.
And within the church discipline setting, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 22:22 in 1 Corinthians 5, when you have the son sleeping with his father's wife. And what does Paul do? He says, cast out the evil one from your midst. He simply quotes a capital punishment text, yet sees it through Christ transformed into what we would now consider the final stage of church discipline. Casting out the evil brother and declaring he is not living as a Christian should live. So what we call excommunication. Paul takes a capital punishment text and through Christ sees it transformed into an excommunication directive. Mm-hmm. So the law is maintained without extension, maintained with extension, and when Jesus fulfills the law, some laws get transformed. And I would put Sabbath also within that category. The final category, and there may actually be more, but the final category that I'll address here is that Jesus, when he fulfills Moses, actually annuls certain laws. Mm-hmm. So here I'm thinking about how Jesus declares all foods clean, how God gives Peter a vision of a sheet filled with unclean animals, and he says, rise, go, and eat. Of Paul in Romans 14 just saying that no food is unclean. This has happened only because Jesus has come. I believe that unclean animals all in the Old Testament were in some way associated with the unclean beast of the garden, that is, with the serpent himself. Yeah. And so that they all, the unclean animals, all have some type of characteristics that associated them with the serpent in the garden. They were predatory. Their judgment related, they were scheming, crafty, or their judgment brought them in association with the dust, with the ground. Their activity created imbalance in the order of creation. Mm-hmm. And what Jesus does is he comes and he reestablishes right order. He overcomes the serpent himself at the cross. And with that, everything that was once associated with him can now be made new. And that includes bacon. So bacon becomes victory food. Bacon, whereas not eating it was once a testimony of one's relationship with God. He is holy. I am distinct. Now eating bacon becomes a testimony of Christ's victory over all of that evil power. So that it's one means of grace for giving testimony to the supremacy of Christ over all things. So those are just some samples. of how when Jesus fulfills the law, all of Moses matters, yet not necessarily in the same way. And we need to be evaluating every single law of Moses, which was a temporal, specific, time-bound, covenantal expression of God's eternal law for Israel as a theocracy in that day. Yet recognizing that it shows up in Christian scripture, and every one of those laws, because every one of them is moral, is a manifestation of what love for God and love for neighbor should look like for Israel at that time. And through Jesus, we can reappropriate them, considering what exactly does Jesus do in salvation history, and how that particular time-bound manifestation in the Old Covenant era of God's eternal law might have lasting significance today for Christians this side of the cross, whether it's maintained, transformed, or annulled.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's really helpful and in clarifying, because, you know, clearly this position is saying all of Scripture is authoritative. The Old and New Testament, the entire Christian canon is Christian Scripture inspired by the triune creator covenant God. And it all matters for us and for the Christian life. He was living in the new covenant under a new covenant, better mediator, right? The final mediator. He is that prophet like Moses, right? He's David's greater son. He's Isaiah's suffering servant. He's Daniel's son of man. And so we want to look at all things through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, right? All of who he was as the God-man, as God, as the Son incarnate, right? I want to be able to view all of Scripture and think about how all of it is fulfilled in Christ and what that means for me as a Christian. And so maybe, you know, some would say, well, this maybe doesn't seem as tidy as moral, civil, ceremonial. Moral comes through, the others are abrogated. But I think if we're looking at the text, we're looking at individual laws, there's a robust hermeneutic here. And there is the prizing of Christ at the center of applying all of Scripture. And I think that gives a really powerful, you know, testimony here. And, you know, maybe just you could give us an example of, you know, I know in your classes and in some of the more textbooks, the type of works that you've written in interpreting the Old Testament, you speak to kind of a method of applying Old Testament law, and you talk about, you know, as built on this framework, this foundation, kind of three steps, you know, establishing the law's original kind of revealed meaning and application, determining the law's theological importance, and then kind of summarizing the law's lasting, you know, significance for us today. I think this framework helps us thinking about repudiate, replace, reappropriate, you know, kind of maintained with or without extension, transformed and annulled. But then I'm a pastor, right? I'm a Bible teacher. I'm leading my small group through something. And it's like, okay, that's really helpful to me. I like that. But then I'm dealing with a particular, you know, passage. Help us out with that a little bit.
Absolutely. You're absolutely right. We have to move beyond theory to working this out with specific examples. And I've tried to help myself and my students by thinking first about the close context and then moving these questions of law to the continuing redemptive historical context and then all the way to the complete context of Scripture. That's really the flow that we're moving through. So we start with, as you've noted, establishing the law's original revealed meaning and application within the Old Covenant itself. So we're entering in and we're asking ourselves, is this a criminal law that would have required the death penalty? is this a civil law that dealt specifically with Israel's theocracy as a nation under God? Was it family law? Now, yes, in all these, I'm asking content-related questions, mm-hmm. but I'm not assuming that only, say, the criminal laws apply to Christians today. And mm-hmm. once I walk through these categories, I have my answer. No, I don't have my answer, because Paul and Jesus and Peter are drawing from the entire law as a whole.
Yeah.
And using it to teach the church. And that includes the ceremonial legislation. It's assuming, for example, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 calls Jesus the Passover lamb, it's assuming something, that Christians understand what that lamb was. So I'm asking, is this criminal law? Is it civil law? Is it family law? Is it ceremonial law? Mm-hmm. Or was it compassion law? And this gives me categories for understanding it. I'm asking, is this a basic principle? Or is it more an example of what a basic principle, how it's playing out? Is it simply saying you shall not commit murder? Or is it saying when your neighbor has its donkey cart trapped in a ditch, then you need to act in this particular way, where it's setting up a situation, a very specific situation. And so we see on the one hand, you shall not commit murder, just a base principle is established that would have more direct application in numerous settings than the very specific case law that is giving an illustration of what love of neighbor would look like mm-hmm. in a particular, very particular context. Yeah. But I believe even the judges of ancient Israel were recognizing that was just an illustration, and the reader should be able to apply it now in other contexts. Maybe the donkey cart isn't trapped in a ditch. Maybe the wheel broke off out in the middle of the desert, but mm-hmm. the principle of love would still apply and be met. So step one is trying to really wrestle with what was the original meaning and the original application within the old covenant framework itself. Step two is determining the law's theological importance. And here I'm asking three different questions. Number one, what does this particular law tell me about the very nature and disposition of God himself, who mm-hmm. is unchanging throughout time? God's eternal standards are being manifest in this particular old covenant law for a particular people at a particular time. And as that law is written down, it's telling us something about the unchanging God. And it's those eternal lasting principles that would have bearing for us today as we're considering, what am I supposed to gain from this law? Well, one thing that we gain is what it tells us about God himself. Mm. The yeah. Sabbath law gives us clarity about God's delight in granting rest to his people. There's a rest principle there that is not even associated with the 6+1 pattern of life or a 1+6 pattern of life that mm-hmm. a Sabbatarian would want to propose now. It is just a basic principle of rest associated with the very delight of God in providing rest and a context to remind his people that he is ultimately the supplier. Well, that tells us something about God that is unchanging and should still be impacting the Christian's life today. Mm-hmm. But we can't stop there. We need to ask ourselves, what does the New Testament explicitly teach us about Jesus' person and work in relation to laws like this?
Mm-hmm.
And this is where the complete context of Scripture is playing into view, and how we're wanting to ask about the continuing context, that flow of redemptive history, and how the covenants are progressing, and how we're seeing Jesus fulfill certain realities as we mm-hmm. move from anticipation to realization, from substance to sorry, from shadow to substance,
yeah.
from promise to fulfillment. And we really have to wrestle hard.
Yeah,
and
we do.
Yes, it might not feel so neat because we're having to wrestle law by law.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than just saying all these laws are moral, all these laws are civil, and having the grid work, instead what we're having to say is, how does Jesus fulfill this kind of a law? And we're looking throughout the New Testament and prophetic contexts that anticipate the work of Christ and clarify for us what he would do. We're wrestling with, now that Jesus has come, and we see Deuteronomy 22 verse 5's instruction about cross-dressing and transgenderism, and we're saying, I mean, because the New Testament never talks about such things. And we're saying, how does the coming of Christ impact the basic principle that was at stake in such a law that was written originally within its old covenant context to magnify the distinctions between male and female and the absolute necessity that no one is ever confused. When they look at a man, they see a man. When they look at a woman, they see a woman. And this principle of cross-dressing, as established by Moses, was intended even to guide parents, to help boys become men and girls become women. And then we pause and we step back and we say, now that Jesus has come, has anything changed about the way God is approaching men and women within the New Covenant era? And we see Jesus so strongly affirming the reality of woman.
Yeah.
And there's female disciples, and we see the celebration of Aquila right beside Priscilla in taking Apollos aside to teach him. We see older women teaching younger women. We see mom and grandma in Timothy's mother and grandma, Lois and Eunice, instructing him in the word. This remarkable value of women, but all of it assumes there are women and there are men. And the maintenance of man as provider and protector that is already organic to Deuteronomy 22:5, it's still affirmed within the New Covenant era.
Yeah.
And so it suggests to me that as we think about the original context of this law and we think about how it would apply to Christians today, it's much more along the line of maintaining rather than transforming or annulling. But these are the questions that we're asking. The third question that I ask is, in light of how Paul in Romans 13, 8 through 10 says, love of neighbor is the essence of all the commandments, then I want to ask myself, for every single Old Testament law, what is the basic principle of love? Love looks like this, and I want to get inside of it. If it's about the parapet law and building a wall around the flat roof, the love principle is not you need to love your neighbor. It's more than that. It's you need to love your neighbor in how you structure your home. So that they are never injured. That's the basic principle. And all of a sudden, that law would be seen through Christ to apply to, I mean, this is being generated right out of Ankeny, Iowa, and you get some sweet snowstorms there with lots of wind. So, you know, putting salt on the sidewalk or grandparents ensuring that they've got a fence at the top of a stairwell. When grandkids come over, this is how all of a sudden the flat roof, build a wall around your flat roof, is seen to have lasting relevance for Christians through Christ. So what is the character of God? What do we learn through a very careful assessment of Jesus's person and work about the lasting value of this law, and what is the basic love principle? And that moves me into the third category, summarize the law's lasting significance today. And that's where you and I, as ministers of the word, are just trying to tangibly, practically say, so what? But we're doing so now with exegetical warrant. We've established what it originally meant in the old covenant, how the eternal law of God was being manifest in space and time. And then we've wrestled with how would that principle of love, that character of God, in light of the work of Christ, impact Christians this side of the cross. And whether we're dealing with tattoos or boiling a kid in a mother's milk, we need to wrestle with each law on its own in that way. But in doing so, it allows us then to have a basis to tell our people this is what God's word declares. Yeah. And how Moses can indeed be useful for teaching, even rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. And I appreciate you giving us a couple of examples there and in walking through that. And it just shows us, you know, there is so much to be gained from delighting in Christ through the Old Testament and to be able to apply the scriptures to all of the scriptures to all of life. And sometimes that's not necessarily tidy and it takes a lot of work. And but that's it should, right? This is important. We're teaching people eternal truths about the eternal God, right? And helping them apply it correctly to their lives and to see just how significant these things are, right? That it is authoritative, but how so, right? We need to ask that question. And it's, well, how does this lens of Christ, right? How does he affect how we're interpreting the eternal law of God as it was given in a particular covenantal context? And so, you know, I think with this framework and kind of unpacking the hermeneutics a little bit could lead us into maybe a somewhat, you know, rapid fire session here near the end of. I just want to maybe help listeners out there that with some common objections that they hear or maybe some questions they have in their mind. And so maybe the first one would be, you know, how does this perspective, kind of this framework that you propose and teach, how does it guard against the common errors of legalism and antinomianism, or maybe to even put it in kind of the more reformed tradition terms of law and gospel, right? How does this hermeneutic help us kind of keep those distinctions of law and gospel, and then also avoid kind of these two ditches, right, of legalism and antinomianism?
Well, the view I'm presenting has Jesus at the center, Jesus at the foundation. We can't even think about ethics apart from what Christ has wrought for us. The only sin that we can conquer is forgiven sin. We have to have a God who's 100% for us in all of our pursuit of greater righteousness. And that means we need Jesus. We need Jesus's perfect blood and righteousness applied on our behalf. Our sins put on him, God's wrath put on Christ, and Christ's righteousness declared over us. That's first base. And in doing so, we have a Christ who perfectly obeyed where Adam failed, and who perfectly obeyed where Israel, the nation, failed. Mm-hmm. And all the life that Adam could have secured, all the life that Israel would have merited, in Paul's language, the command that promised life to me brought death. It brought condemnation. It brought covenantal curse. But in Christ Jesus, all of that promised life, all that promised righteousness is now the very foundation upon which we stand because we are in Jesus. So, but Jesus died not only for our justification, he died for our sanctification. He died that we might indeed follow him, that he might be our master.
Mm-hmm.
And so What I've declared here is that law kills us, the gospel upholds us, but the law was a necessary element because that's what gave Jesus the right to be appointed the Son of God in power. Mm-hmm. He was vindicated, that is, declared righteous by his resurrection. And it is through his resurrection that we are justified, says Paul in Romans. So Jesus' perfect obedience secures for us right standing with God, and now it also secures for us power to increasingly be the people, the men and women that he's called us to be. This is not legalism, because we are fully reliant on our right standing established through Christ, mm-hmm. through his blood and righteousness. We need that God who is 100% for us already in our pursuit of holiness and in our battle against sin. And it's also not antinomianism, because we are in the law of Christ.
Yeah.
We are under the law of God. We are called to love with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And we really do love, though not perfectly yet. But that reality will become complete. We work out our salvation, yet we do so with fear and with trembling, mm-hmm. because it's fully dependent on God,
yeah.
to work into us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our desires get transformed only because of God.
Mm-hmm.
Our actions get aligned only because of God. And because of that, all of our pursuit, God's grace, though, doesn't make our working unnecessary. God's grace makes our working possible. And that's why we work out our salvation, but do so with fear and with trembling. Or like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than all of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. And so we are fleeing antinomianism. We are fleeing legalism through our embrace of Christ as both justifier and sanctifier. And we don't want to minimize either one. Everything is grounded in Christ, our justifier, where he perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf, and in doing so, perfectly secured for us righteousness and life.
Mm-hmm.
And on that basis, and as a fruit, an overflow of that root, we now pursue Christ, but with a God who's already 100% for us. That would be the framework that I would give: law, gospel, and running away from the ditch of legalism, running away from the ditch of antinomianism.
Mm.
It's all centered on the person of Christ and what he secured for us at the cross, both through his justifying work and then in turn his sanctifying work.
Mm. Yeah, that's really helpful, brother. And maybe to kind of combine a few elements here, you know, commonly for those holding to the tripartite division and kind of seeing that the Ten Commandments is not time-bound and or covenantally bound, but it is almost being something, you know, within the law of Moses, but also that transcends the law covenant as the eternal moral law of God that's been revealed in summary form to us. Sometimes they'll say things like, well, from this perspective, what do you do with things like, well, the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, that they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant? What do you do? What's written on man's heart in the New Covenant if it's not the Ten Commandments? If the Ten Commandments are not eternally morally binding, what's written on the heart in the New Covenant? You know, kind of questions regarding that issue of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue in particular, being eternal moral law. And where does someone coming from, you know, your perspective point, if someone asks, like, well, what is eternal moral law? Is it a list of something that I can, you know, look at and draw upon? Or is it just kind of this thing that's, you know, out there? So I know there's a lot of, you know, elements there, but just trying to combine kind of those common questions, at least that I get, you know, as a pastor from, you know, church members or others that are just asking about this perspective.
I just love that you've got church members who are asking those kinds of questions. May God help us.
Yes.
So The law of God is that which very naturally overflows from his character, his values, mm-hmm. what he cherishes, what he hates. And yet it can manifest itself in different ways. It looked different in the garden than it did at Sinai. And it can look different for us this side of the cross. And I believe we see that difference merely in the way that the progress of salvation history shows that certain laws are applicable in different ways at different times. And I mean, for Paul to be able to speak of the capital punishment law from Deuteronomy 22 in the way that he does and apply it through Christ in the form of excommunication, something is happening. Mm-hmm. That within the flow of redemptive history, such that the eternal law of God can be manifest in different ways at different times. And yet the principle that showed up in the old covenant law can still be applied in the new covenant era, but only in light of how Christ fulfills it. The fact that the 10 words were written by the finger of God did distinguish the 10 words. It made them the summary covenant documents, and there were two tablets, and I believe from the ancient world, it's almost certain that all 10 were on one tablet and all 10 were on the other, because there were two parties of the covenant, and each party needed their own copy. Mm-hmm. But Yahweh was not only the witness to the covenant, he was one of the parties of the covenant, and he was Israel's God, and so both tablets got put into the ark of the covenant. And it really is very much like a parable of the old covenant, which destroyed Israel because the law that was written on the tablets was never readable. The people didn't get to read those. They were separated from them. Yeah. The law was not written on their hearts. Instead, Jeremiah 17:1 says, within Judah, sin was etched on the tablet of their heart. So the law was written on tablets of stone by a letter. What's also intriguing, I just have to add, that though the Ten Commandments are set apart as the only words given from God, it doesn't mean they had more authority. All of God's words through Moses were God's words. Mm-hmm. And then I also have to add that the prophets, if you work your way through the prophets, they're more concerned about the book of Deuteronomy as a whole than they are about the Decalogue, about the Ten Commandments themselves. They engage the Ten Commandments very, very little. They engage the whole of Moses' laws in Deuteronomy much more often. Mm-hmm. But then when we come to the New Testament, we have to think about how Jeremiah chapter 3 anticipated and set up Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 3 said, the day is coming when people will no longer remember the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, but all of Jerusalem will be the throne of God. So it's envisioning a day when Jerusalem as a whole will be God's throne instead of the Ark being God's throne. Where as the Ark was in the Holy of Holies and the presence of God was separated from the people, now the entire city of Jerusalem will be the throne of God, and it says gathered there will be those from the nations, all of whom no longer follow the wayward way of their hearts. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 3:16-18. That sets us up for Jeremiah 31, where all of a sudden God says he will put the law on our hearts. That is, we become the Ark of the Covenant. We are part of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the presence of God now dwells. We're not thinking about a law written on tablets of stone. We're thinking about the law of God written on the human heart, so that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we become readable to the world.
Yeah.
And with the Spirit resting upon us, operating as a movable temple, the greatness of God's character is now being put on display. All the holiness of God that was manifest in the law of God is now being put on display through the people of God in a way it simply was not happening within the old covenant era. before the law. Abraham, in Genesis 26, verse 5, it said, kept God's statutes and judgments and commandments. As if he's being portrayed as one who faith overflowing in obedience was a law keeper.
Yeah.
Even before the law covenant was given. He's being elevated as if he were a commandment keeper. Mm-hmm. And I believe that Gentile believers today in Romans 2 are being elevated the same way. And it provides Exhibit A against the Jews of Paul's day who did not embrace Jesus, their lives of transforming love. As Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Hmm.
What is the law of Christ? It has something to do with neighbor, working with neighbor within the people of God. It's about love of neighbor. At the very core, God is love, says 1 John. And if indeed we have a relationship with God, what the eternal law of God looks like in our lives is a life of love. And if we live out that life of love, then everything Moses was calling for is being realized in the life of a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Not in a particular way that includes time-bound elements and specific regulations within the Old Covenant law, and yet in a very real way, heeding Moses in light of Christ's law fulfillment, it's being manifest in Christians loving their neighbor in practical ways, overcoming selfishness, displaying God's holiness in what we value, in what we delight in how we spend our money, in what we reject, in how we use our tongue, in how we treat our spouse, in how we shepherd our children, in the decisions we make about our time and our priorities and our monies. All of this is an outworking of what it means. The law of Christ is what it means to serve Christ in a way that doesn't take away his serving us.
Mm-hmm.
He came not to be served. So somehow we serve him in a way that we're not serving him. We serve him in a way that we receive power to love.
Mm-hmm.
We receive our groundedness and our justification. We receive new motivations and new desires. And in doing so, I think we're living out the law of Christ. We're living much like Abraham did before all the definition was given. And we're not being bound by the definition, but we're being empowered to live out what all that defined law in Moses was simply seeking to clarify, how wide and how deep, how wide and how long the love of God and love of neighbor was to reach into our souls. Love God with all your heart, all your being, all your substance. And Jesus says, that's the first and greatest commandment, and it hasn't changed. The second is like it. Let that love for God manifest in valuing the very ones made in his image, love of neighbor. And so, yes, I'm going to use Moses to gain clarity about what love of neighbor should look like.
Mm-hmm.
But even Moses is merely exemplary of God's guidance in a certain time in history. And through Jesus now, I apply it into a host, hundreds and even thousands of fresh new contexts, considering how to love God faithfully.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful and really beautiful, and I think a great place for us to kind of land this conversation here. And so, you know, maybe just a final question for you. I want to ask you about some resources. I'm going to link to several of your works. You have a new book that just came out here. Same month we're recording this, Delighting in the Old Testament Through Christ and For Christ. Especially part 4, Living Well, How Jesus makes Moses's law matter would be particularly pertinent to this conversation in particular, but the whole book is great. I just finished reading it recently. And so you evaluate a little bit more in depth, obviously, than we can do on in a conversation like this, alternative proposals to kind of what you've put out, you know, here in this episode, things we've discussed. There's also the 40 questions about biblical theology that you co-authored with Orrin Martin and Andy Nasselli. That has some chapters in it that are really good on these type of things. If someone's looking for some kind of intro points there, but maybe what would be a few other resources for our listeners, either things you have done or things you've benefited from regarding this topic that we've been discussing today that you'd like to share with us that might be helpful.
Absolutely. I noted my close alignment with people like D.A. Carson, Douglas Moo, Fred Zaspel. Those three individuals have done significant work on the relationship of the Old Testament law to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And with D.A. Carson, I'm thinking about his Matthew commentary in the Expositor's Bible Commentary series,
mm-hmm.
to just walk through and see how he talks about texts like Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, where Jesus fulfills the law and calls people to keep the law. Super helpful. Second, Fred Zaspel wrote a master's thesis that was later republished with Wells. So Wells and Zaspel, their book titled New Covenant Theology. And I'm not a full-blown New Covenant theologian. I'm a progressive covenantalist. But Zaspel's work on the law in like five chapters within that book are extremely helpful in wrestling with how does the Christian relate to Moses's law in light of Matthew chapter 5. There is a bigger book called Five Views of Law and Gospel. And what's helpful about that book is that it offers five different perspectives on this question, and each of the authors evaluate the other perspective.
Yeah.
The view that it's a pretty heavyweight book.
Mm-hmm.
So the reader needs to just be aware of that. But the specific view that I think most aligns with the biblical data is Doug Moo's essays and his responses in that book. So I would direct the reader there to Doug Moo's chapter and responses in Five Views of the Law and the Gospel. Those are some works I offer for ministers who are wanting to wrestle deeper with these things.
Hmm. Well, thank you. I appreciate you sharing those with us. And Dr. Darushi, it's been a pleasure and delight to talk about these things with you. So I really appreciate you coming on the show to help us think through these things. And, you know, in this series, to be able to offer, you know, this perspective for our listeners to consider. So thank you, brother. I really appreciate it.
You're welcome. My joy.